Well, take your Bible and let's start off together in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, right at the end of the chapter. 1 Thessalonians 2, and then we'll also look briefly at chapter 1. But 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 19. And while you're finding that text, let's pray for just a moment. Our Father, we come to you now, always dependent on you, knowing that had you not revealed yourself to us through Christ and through the Word of God, we would not have known you. We would have denied you. And yet how gracious you are in little words that we can understand. You have made known to us your greatness and your power and your might and the gospel and your Son. And so we would ask you this morning, Lord, to bless our efforts to hear the Word of God and to consider those things that you have done among us and our hopes and our prayers for what you will continue to do. We pray in Christ's name, amen. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting? Is it not even you before our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Paul is saying that the church at Thessalonica is a church that he's eager to boast about to the Lord. I don't know how that works exactly, bragging to the Lord about something the Lord knows more about than you do. But we get the sentiment, and he's not boasting about his own part in their growth at all. He's boasting about their faithfulness, their tenacity, their ever-increasing maturity as a church. And he says, you are our glory and joy. He exclaims that this church is a means by which God has imparted glory. He's imparted joy to Paul. It's like kingly raiment or royal robes, like a crown of God. It's a reward. And this church is a reward to Paul. It's a source of joy for him. I have some inkling of what Paul means. I know of pastors who serve their churches really as a sacrifice to the Lord because the church is just such a mess that there's daily and weekly pain and trial involved in shepherding that particular flock of God. That has not been the case for me at Grace Bible Church. There have certainly been the occasional times of trial and difficulty, but the overall big picture is that both the depth and the breadth of our church has grown into something delightful. Now, traditionally, I preach a message or a short series of messages around the close of one year or the beginning of the next that are topical, focused on reflecting on God's blessings, and at times may be giving attention to a specific admonition or exhortation to the church for the coming year. Today is a little bit different than that. And I have to tell you, I'm asking you to indulge me just a little bit here because my own heart is so deeply interwoven into the church, as is my family's. It's impossible at times for me to separate my duties as a shepherd to the church from my own experience as both a leader and a church member. Because in you, I don't just have church members to shepherd, I have brothers and sisters. In our leaders, I don't just have people that do stuff together. We are fellow laborers in Christ, and our leaders are among my own personal best friends in the world. In recent weeks, I've found myself reflecting a lot on the ministry at Grace Bible Church. I look at the calendar and find that today I complete exactly 12 years at Grace Bible Church, and that's always a time of reflection for me. And It seems to be a very biblical number. I don't know what we'll say at 13. That's kind of, you kind of just slide through that one. But by God's divine providence, the first Sunday of January 2013, I was the right shepherd for you and you were the right church for me in God's plan. And so today, to mark a dozen years of ministry here, I'd like to offer a dozen of the reflections that have been milling around in my own mind. This is certainly not a good diet to have every single Sunday, but for today, I'd like to just share with you what I believe the Lord would have me to offer. My prayer is that this would be a time of encouragement and edification for you, for the church, and that we would be determined to enter into 2025 as we have every year with a renewed determination for faithfulness together to see the Lord do even more, if he would be so kind. My first reflection will take the most time. It's the most important to me personally. The first reflection: God has proven faithful to his own word. God has proven faithful to his own word. And what I mean by that is that when you, as a church, when you have a commitment to deriving all your ministry from the New Testament commands to the church, from all the examples in the New Testament, we have seen that God has proven his faithfulness time and time and time and time again. And I have proof of this that is irrefutable. In the summer of 2012, I had gone through what's called the Grace Advance Academy. Grace Advance is the church planting and revitalization ministry started by John MacArthur with its beginnings in 2010. And in fact, I had been, the way the ministry worked at the time, I had been paired up, as it were, with a large developing church in another state. They had 25 families. They had six figures in the bank. This was a church planter's dream. They were a good match for my theological framework. In fact, the matchup was serious enough that they were paying my way for the Grace Advance Academy. They paid my fees. We were communicating regularly back then. You remember Skype? That was the Zoom of the day. That's what we were communicating with. And it was looking like an ideal situation. And nobody did anything wrong in this. It's just the Lord's providence. We had a meeting with some of the leaders, and one of the leaders mentioned something to this effect: you know, we've been talking about this. This is a good deal all around, because if this church plant doesn't work out in 6 months or so, we can all go back to our own local churches. And at that point, I just said, I'm out. I've lost interest completely. I wasn't moving my family across the country to a group that was mildly committed and wearing a parachute. Couldn't do it. And so I had no direction. And so it was just time to trust the Lord. A couple of months later, a week before Thanksgiving, I received a call from one of the elders at Grace Community Church of Sun Valley, who was in the leadership with Grace Advance, that there was a church in a town I had driven through once, Bakersfield. And they had just lost their pastor. It was sudden. And they were quick timing it to fill out a Grace Advance application to find a pastor. Primarily, the call was just simply to see if I could fill the pulpit a couple of times. If I could come the Sunday after Thanksgiving, which is a very difficult Sunday to fill, and then a couple of Sundays later. And in my conversations over the coming weeks, Grace Advance was honest with me. They said this church was in bad shape and probably would not survive. That was their assessment. But could I at least go preach and just take the temperature and just be a comfort at some level? And so the Sunday after Thanksgiving of 2012, I was graciously invited. Our current chairman of the elder board now, Grant Oweiler, he was my primary contact person. He helped give me a brief picture of the church's needs and hurts. And so here's my proof that God is faithful to his own word. That very first Sunday, which I, as far as I knew, was going to be my second to last because I had committed to preach twice, I came to preach a message from 1 Thessalonians 1, which I called The Body Life of a Faithful Church. And it was a message, incidentally, less than half the length that I normally preach now, just a short encouragement. And so to show you my proof of God's faithfulness, turn back a page or so to 1 Thessalonians 1. And I'm going to walk through in ever so brief terms what I preached. The main idea, and this is verbatim from my notes. I keep everything I preach. The main idea is Paul is thankful for the body life of this church because they are imitators and examples, or disciples and disciple makers. Imitators and examples, or disciples and disciple makers. And I talked about the fact that, first of all, they're imitators or disciples. Verse 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. And there were three ways that they were imitators, three ways they were disciples. First, they had a proper view of salvation. They had a proper view of salvation. Verse 4, knowing, brothers, beloved by God, your election For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and with full assurance. The end of verse 6, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So they have the proper view of salvation. The second way they were imitators, disciples, they have the proper view of service. They have the proper view of service. Verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father. So they have the proper view of salvation, a proper view of service. And the third way they were imitators or disciples, they had a proper view of shepherding. A proper view of shepherding. Second half of verse 5, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. So they were imitators. They were disciples. They were also examples. They were disciple makers. That's a huge distinction. They weren't just disciples. They were disciple makers. There are three ways they were examples. First, they encouraged the church. They encouraged the church. Verse 7, so that you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Second way they were an example, they evangelized the world. They evangelized the world. In verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. They encouraged the church, they evangelized the world, and they exalted the Savior. They exalted the Savior. Verse 9, for they themselves report about us what kind of an entrance we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And at the end of this message, I gave a challenge in five areas of body life. And at this moment, I had no idea that I would become the pastor of Grace Bible Church. This was just my challenge to the church that was hurting, was down, and greatly, greatly weakened at this time. Here were the five areas of body life. The first one was shepherding. And the challenge was to pray for those shepherding you now, to pray to be faithful learners, to pray to be hungry for the truth of Scripture, to pray for everyone to be shepherded, both corporately and individually. The second area of body life was discipling, to pray for discipleship to happen from every possible angle, with preaching and teaching, seminars, special events, conferences, Bible studies, evangelism training. Praying that the spiritually mature would replicate themselves in the lives of others. Disciple makers, making more disciple makers. The third area of body life I gave a challenge for, I called envisioning. Envisioning, praying to be an impact for the gospel in ways you can't see yet. To not be afraid to ask God to do something amazing for his glory. And at the time, I said, this facility, we were on Young Street, this facility is beautiful. And I said, pray for something to happen here every day of the week. And what I didn't know is that nothing was happening every day of the week except Sunday. And I encouraged them to pray for ministry beyond measure. The fourth area of body life was evangelizing. Evangelizing, to pray for personal and corporate opportunities to exalt Christ by proclaiming the gospel, to pray for this to be the culture of the church, that everyone shares the gospel, and that many, many, many people would come to faith in Christ. And then the fifth area of body life we prayed for was loving. Loving, to pray that everyone has an opportunity to be loved, to be cherished, to be spiritually nourished. To pray that Grace Bible Church becomes known as the church that is increasing in their love for one another. Now, it's a little difficult for me to say this without a lot of emotion, speaking of the shepherding, the discipling, the envisioning, the evangelizing, the loving, because God has been faithful. He has done beyond what I could possibly have imagined. Our commitment is to derive our practices and priorities solely from the commands to the church in the New Testament, to follow in the footsteps of the church at Thessalonica. That was a terrific place to begin. And has God been faithful? Has he been faithful to the ideal that if a leadership team will devote themselves humbly to obeying Christ through a robust knowledge of what the church is supposed to be doing and not going along with any cultural ideas, not going along with any fads, any trends, will God be pleased to bless that? And how faithful he has been. All five of those prayer requests for shepherding, discipling, envisioning, evangelizing, loving, they've been answered over and over and over and over again. And yet, never, ever should it be said that the church rests on God's past faithfulness without humbly asking for God's continued help. Churches degrade and degenerate all the time. I have pastor friends who preach in a sanctuary that seats 800 and they can't get 50 people in there. The church used to be great, but now they're having to rebuild. So we always must remain completely dependent on the Lord. But God has been faithful to his own word. So, second reflection, prayer must be the fuel that fans the flames of effective ministry. Prayer must be the fuel that fans the flames of effective ministry. This is a challenge in every church. Some churches incorporate the classic Baptist prayer meeting, which is right and proper, but both scheduling, commitment, and geography sometimes make that a challenge. So our thinking has been simply to incorporate prayer naturally and organically into the church at every level we can. We pray for the needs of the church at every elder meeting. We have a more extended time of prayer at our monthly leadership meetings. We pray in our staff meetings for the church and for specific needs. We ask every single ministry in the church to involve prayer at some level, as is right and proper, to beseech the Lord of the church on behalf of his church. Every small group should be praying, not just for one another, but for bigger gospel issues, for the church at large. And most recently, this past spring, we began adding a short prayer time to the Sunday evening service. It might seem a little odd to the first-time guest, but that in and of itself is a discipleship tool. That continues to be a sweet time to hear the body of Christ seeking the Lord all together in one room. And on Sunday nights, my habit is to rotate and go find a different group to be with, and it's a sweet time. But here's why prayer must be the fuel that fans the flames of effective ministry. It has to be. So many reasons. We're sinners. We're selfish by nature. Prayer helps fight that selfishness. It helps us fight the tendency to create the church in my image instead of in Christ's image. We're naturally prone to lack of wisdom. And so prayer expresses dependence on the Lord. I've worked with elderships, with supposedly mature believers, that their discussion of how to leave the church always begins with the phrase, "Well, I think." No, we're prone to lack of wisdom. We should say, "What does God think?" We pray because Satan hates the church. And he hates particularly obedient churches because we keep stealing his citizens. Prayer is the weapon with which we fight. We must have prayer because the church is never totally pure in terms of every single member being fully committed to sanctification and selfless service. We must pray because the Word of God is only effective when bathed in prayer. It is effective when bathed in prayer. We must pray because God is delighted to answer the prayers of the church. So many reasons. I think our attitude toward prayer ought to be, uh-oh, it's been 20 minutes. We better pray again. There's a third reflection that's been rolling around in my mind, and that is that the gospel is more precious than ever, both to me and to the church. If you'll forgive me for inserting my own heart in here, it is more precious to me than ever before, and I believe it's more precious to the church than ever before. I think every Christian says they're glad for the gospel of Christ, but it's safe to say that American evangelicalism tends to treat the gospel as the means to becoming a Christian, and then you move on to other things. But we've learned here that the gospel is a delight to the soul, that repeating the truths of the grace of God and the mercy of God, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, the justification that we receive by faith, these truths are precious to us. They're a foundation to us. They're needful for our souls and for right perspective on every single area of the Christian life. You can ask yourself this question on every area of life: how does the gospel apply to this? And living in a culture in which the vast majority of churches have either abandoned the biblical gospel or so watered it down that it's unrecognizable, our delight in the gospel is all the more important. I was deeply impacted in this regard, and I've told this before. When Sylvia and I, a number of years ago, went on a mission trip to England, where I had the privilege of preaching in a number of different churches. And in fact, it was on this tour that we met Tom and Kathy McConnell, missionaries to the UK that we've been supporting as a church now for a decade or so. But I was clearly given instructions from Tom, incidentally, that the tradition in the churches I was going to was to preach on Sunday morning a completely gospel-focused message in the morning services, and then a practical Christian living message in the evening services. And he said, this is Britain. Don't deviate from this. They don't do well with altering tradition. And so in one conversation over dinner, I asked one of the elders at the church why this tradition was in place. And he was an old man. He'd been walking with the Lord for decades and decades. And I can still remember the twinkle in his eye when he said, why, Romans 1:15, of course. And he quoted it for me, and he said, you remember that Paul told the church at Rome, the center of Christianity, Rome, the place where the church of Jesus Christ was thriving and alive, Rome, the place where everyone wanted to be if you're a Christian. Paul told the church at Rome, I am eager to preach the gospel to you. Blew my mind. My first gospel message in the UK, I preached the conversion of Matthew in Matthew 9, and I experienced something I had never seen at this level, a group of mature, believing Christians who had known the Lord for decades, who loved and cherished the gospel. And I think I figured out why. The more you hear the gospel, the more precious those truths become to you. That is the nature of divine truth, isn't it? That the more you hear it, the more special it is. The repetition doesn't dull the spiritual senses. On the contrary, it quickens them to life. And it makes you more spiritually perceptive, more spiritually aware. Long should we consider justification. Long should we consider regeneration. Long should we consider glorification. Those beautiful concepts that have come to be known as the doctrines of grace. And how we need to hear the cross, how we need to hear the blood, how we need to hear the grace of a God who would send his only Son, how we need to hear the broken body of Christ, how we need to hear the Spirit's work, how we need to hear that our sin debt is fully paid. Can you ever hear that too many times? All of you sinned before you got here. You need to hear that message, that it's paid. How we need to hear that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what a blessing to be in a church that cherishes the gospel as precious. There's a fourth reflection. A robust journey in the Word of God bonds the church together. A robust journey in the Word of God bonds the church together. I know that life happens and that the world presents many challenges to a consistent diet of the Word of God. But I've always made it my aim when I preach a series of any kind to encourage everyone to desire to hear every message in the series, even if you have to go back and listen to a recording, to feel as though you're missing out if you miss even a single message. That's why I don't mind saying, here's a question at the end of a message. I'll answer it in the next one because I want you here. But this isn't just for the individual shepherding benefits for you as a church member. That's certainly a major part of it. But there's also a sense in which the church bonds together over the many journeys we've shared together in the Word of God. There's a spiritual union that happens when we all grow together in the knowledge of a particular portion of God's Word or a particular biblical topic. That's why if you skip from church to church to church, even good churches, you're missing out on that. You haven't bonded with that body over a period of years. Just as an example, I've asked many of you at times, what was being preached the first Sunday you came? Without fail, everyone remembers. Because you mark your beginning at Grace Bible Church by what was happening in the pulpit. That's how we bond together. We've journeyed together through vast portions of the Bible, all of Mark, all of John, a good chunk of Matthew so far, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, Revelation, the entire Pentateuch, the book of Ruth, Song of Solomon, all of Isaiah. We've done messages from many portions of every single book of the Bible. That doesn't include the dozens of focused topical series that we've done to meet specific shepherding needs. As a matter of fact, I would encourage you to go back and systematically begin listening to previous series. It'll bond you further together, and it'll serve to give you the bigger picture of the body of teaching that now represents this ministry. I love one particular Bible verse in the New Testament I think has served me personally very, very well, and I would believe that it served the church well. It's found in 1 Timothy 4. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul is outlining for Timothy some of the responsibilities of a faithful minister of the gospel. What is he responsible to do? 1 Timothy 4, 6, he's to be nourished in the word. Verse 6, he's to point out false doctrine to the body. Verse 7, he's to refuse to teach Christian mythology, those things that are accepted by tradition only, but to teach the word. In verse 7, he's to train himself for godliness. In verse 11, he's to command and insist on obedience to the word. There's an authoritativeness to preaching and authority. Verse 12, he's to show himself a model in conduct, love, faith, and purity. Verse 13, he's to be devoted to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. But I have in particular resonated with 1 Timothy 4:15. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Doesn't happen very often, but once in a while I change my view on something and somebody says, aha, you changed your view. And I say, 1 Timothy 4:15, here's my progress. But for me as a preacher, I came to believe that I needed to make a commitment to always be a learner, to always be a student of the word, rather than just writing whatever I learned in seminary. Seminary is not just to learn parts of the Bible, it's to learn how to continue learning. And to be very honest with you, I have to say that the studies I've assigned myself since being at Grace Bible Church are way more challenging than anything I was ever assigned in seminary. And that's been my practice, to actually make assignments for myself. I do it like it's a syllabus in a class. Learning projects, and this is enriched my own walk with the Lord, and I trust has been a benefit to the church. Why is this important? Because the very definition of a disciple is to be a learner. And so if we're all learning together rather than just rehashing old truths in new ways, truths you already know, then we're truly being disciples. And now we are, as Peter commanded in 2 Peter 3:18, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this bonds us together. You bond more effectively together over the flames of the Word of God than in any other way. I love our fellowship times. I love the dinners we might have together, our conferences, Sunday schools, small groups. We love all of that, but you bond over the Word. There's a fifth reflection, a similar topic, but I wanted to separate this out. The work of the Spirit with the Word never ceases to amaze me. The work of the Spirit with the Word never ceases to amaze me. I'm fascinated by several accounts of preaching in the New Testament. I'm fascinated by the two men on the road to Emmaus who listened to a resurrected Jesus, not knowing it was him, preach a sermon through all the Old Testament prophecies of Christ. And these two men marveled later. They said, did not our hearts burn within us while he spoke with us on the road? Well, he spoke with us by the way. I'm fascinated by Peter's Pentecost sermon, Mr. Foot in the Mouth Peter, preaching the greatest evangelistic sermon of all time. Why is it the greatest evangelistic sermon of all time? Because in the Spirit's power, this sermon birthed the church of Jesus Christ. Peter preached from Joel chapter 2, from Psalm 16, from Psalm 110, and to see the response of the people yelling out to Peter, "What should we do?" That's the work of the Spirit with the Word. I'm fascinated by the hunger for the Word by the Christians at Troas in Acts 20 who listened to Paul preaching late into the night. They took a brief break for snacks and accidental death and the resurrection. And then after that, followed up by more preaching till the sun came up. And what was the result? Acts 20 verse 12 says, "They were not a little comforted." That's a negative way of saying they were very comforted. I'm fascinated by Paul's courage to preach to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and to hit them right between the eyes. He said, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God, the whole counsel of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." That's preaching. It's a never-ending thrill to see that our deep dives into the Word of God together are Spirit-empowered to work mightily in your minds and hearts. And I've often said that a sermon is like sending out arrows, and they strike every heart in a different way. And I can't possibly make that happen. I think of Lydia listening to Paul's preaching in Acts 16. The testimony is that her heart was opened by the Lord to pay attention to the things spoken by Paul. It was a work of God. I've heard from you more times than I could possibly count that the Word of God has upended, has changed, has altered your lives. And I live for this. I pray for this. To see you formed into the image of Christ over time rather than just wasting away spiritually or at best coasting along, not really growing in faith and in love and in service. It's a thrill beyond measure, and that's why Sunday is the most exciting day of the week, because things are going to happen because the Spirit works through His Word. In fact, similarly, a sixth reflection, I have seen that a congregation can grow into a great ability to listen and learn. A congregation can grow into a great ability to listen and learn. Now, any preacher worth his salt knows that you can't build a church on little talks or lectures devoid of application, wanting of any spiritual challenge or any accountability unrelated to the life we lead in this world. But Paul defined a certain type of elder as one who works hard at communicating truth. 1 Timothy 5:17, he says, "The elders who lead well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor at preaching the word and teaching." In Greek, we could translate this simply, "especially those laboring in word and teaching." Translators supplied preaching the word and teaching, but the implication is clear. There is a laboring in the word. There is a detail. There is precision, both in study and in presentation. These are not, as is often said, sermonettes for Christianettes. There's a popular rule of thumb in preaching. I read it online just this week. Don't make your congregation have to work hard. Another one says, keep the cookies on the lowest shelf. Now, I understand the need to communicate with as much clarity as possible, but there's also a need to communicate with as much precision as possible. This is God we're talking about. This is God. And we have found together that a congregation can, as a group, grow together in the ability to listen and to learn. I've seen it borne out here at Grace that sound theology, presented through the Word of God, not solely through the writings of theologians, that's a dark path to go down, but derived from the Word, bears fruit in and of itself. I've also observed that when a preaching pastor treats his congregation as if they're too ignorant to bear up under the weight of preaching or learning, then he creates a whole group of spiritual babies with no teeth. They can't chew the Word of God. They can't digest it. But when you get used to eating and swallowing and chewing and digesting, your appetite for the Word increases. And we've seen that at Grace being consistently true, and it's thrilling. Now, I understand there is one little downside to this. When a person comes in from another church that has been feeding milk for years and years, they crawl out the back door going, what did I just walk into? And we understand that. So it's your job to lift their arms up and say, just hang in there. Just you'll get caught up. But this creates an atmosphere, an expectation, a yearning for learning, to know more, to know our God. Here's a seventh reflection. This is very important to me personally. Our God is a God of comfort. Our God is a God of comfort. I believe that the gospel ministry is very much a ministry of giving comfort. And I don't mean by that a consistent diet of sappy, sentimental, light messages always centered on you and your feelings. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about comfort that's given through truth. Think about this truth from Psalm 119, verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. It's a Hebrew word that means has brought me back to life. That's my comfort. It is your word. And listen, the comfort of God from the word of God is not merely about feeling an emotion of relief. It is about continuing to deepen the fountain of truth from which you're drawing long, refreshing drinks. It's about firming the spiritual foundations upon which your life stands. And let me give an illustration of this. I've preached every type of sermon that I know of. I'm sure there are many types that I don't know about, but I've preached every type that I know 100 times over. I've preached messages intended solely to learn theology. I've preached messages intended to highlight the person of Christ. I've preached messages intended to shepherd you gently. I have preached messages intended to shepherd you not so gently and directly confront sin. I have preached messages intended to dive deeply into one verse. I've spent months on one verse before. I've also preached messages to show multiple books of the Bible in 45 or 50 minutes. I've preached messages intended to warn you of theological error. I've preached messages intended to make us marvel at the wonders of a certain truth. But for every single type of sermon I can ever try to preach, there's consistently a response from you, and the word I hear is comfort. Why? Because God comforts through his word. Now, he does it very different ways. Comes in different forms. Sometimes we're comforted in God's faithfulness to simply encourage us. Sometimes we're comforted in God's love to rebuke us and to remind us, to give us that splash of cold water we needed to hear. Sometimes we're comforted by truths which take the focus completely off of ourselves. And sometimes we're comforted by truths which make us focus intently on our own hearts. Sometimes we're comforted by the needed uplifting of our souls. And sometimes we're comforted by the needed humiliation of our souls. The word of God brings comfort. I'm very confident in that. God is a God of comfort. There's an eighth reflection, and this is not an easy one, but it's part of the body life of the church. There is necessary pain involved in the holiness of the local church. There is necessary pain involved in the holiness of the local church. You remember when your first child was born and you secretly thought this might be the first perfect child on earth? We're just going to talk things through. We're just going to discuss things. But when he's 18 months old and pours all the pancake syrup into all the flour and then proceeds to spread it on the kitchen table, you say, no, this is the most evil child ever. Discipline is necessary. If the leadership of a local church says they desire to sanctify the flock and this is right and this is proper, then naturally there will be on occasion those who do not want sanctification, those who resist the work of the Spirit, those who resist the work of the Word, those whose God becomes pride, who worship at the altar of self, who become so disillusioned with our faith that we question whether they're even in the faith, who care no longer for the church as a whole but care for self, those who turn Philippians 2 on its ear and instead of doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others, it now becomes doing everything from selfish ambition and vainglory and with pride of mind regarding himself as more important than others, looking out only for your own personal interests and caring not for the interests of others. How often in Scripture the leadership of the church is called to sanctify and to purify in holiness, not demanding sinless perfection, but insisting on humble growth and even correctability. The New Testament is replete with insistence on the holiness of the church. Matthew 18, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. If he doesn't listen to you, take one or two. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and sexual immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. Verse 2, and you have become puffed up, have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. And in verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Think about Galatians 6:1, brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. We're told in Ephesians 5:11, do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly. We're told in 2 Corinthians 3:6, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who walks in an unruly manner. We see the example of Paul with two elders in the church at Ephesus, 1 Timothy 1:19, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected, suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Paul explains in 2 Timothy 3, but I know this, that in the last days difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, without gentleness, without love for good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness. Oh, these are people in the church. But having denied its power, keep away from such men as these. Paul told Titus in Titus 3, avoid foolish controversies, genealogy, strife, conflicts about the law. They're unprofitable. They're worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Despite my own personal desire for the church to only be made up of people delighted to humbly learn the Word of God, to grow in the knowledge of grace in Christ, the fact is that holiness demands vigilance. And it does no one any spiritual good to keep the standards of obedience so low that anyone can skate by with unrepentant habitual sin without notice and without consequences. I had a conversation with a pastor at Shepherd's Conference a number of years ago, and he said he'd been in his church for 20-odd years, and he said, you know, we've been really blessed. We've never had to perform church discipline one time. And I'm not known for being subtle. And so I just said, so you haven't really confronted sin in anybody, have you? Because that's what happens. And yet, since our goal is to please the Savior, not ourselves, then it's necessary, if not painful, as a component of local church ministry. But pleasing Christ is paramount. Why? Why is this so important? Because this isn't our church. It's His. We don't get to let it be filthy without doing something. There's a ninth reflection. Grace Bible Church has developed into the most generous church I've ever known. This is the most generous church I've ever known in three ways. The classic T's: time, talent, and treasure. In terms of time, there is a culture of serving one another, as is appropriate in the church. We continue to urge you to live your lives in the church. And one of the easiest ways to do that is to serve one another, serving each other. This is how you love the body of Christ. This is how you cherish each other. Our member care team, which is comprised of a lot of you, has consistently loved on those most in need among us. Our guest care team, they work hard at welcoming guests in what is the scariest thing a person can do, visiting a new church. We do a lot of ministry in a given year, and yes, I know we're stretched at times. But I continually think about the Christians meeting secretly in Rome during the persecution. I think about believers in recent weeks being beheaded for their faith by terrorists. I think about the plight of the lost. How much work is that worth? How much time is that worth? I think about God's worthiness to be served. It's so worth it to work and to sacrifice. Just like the church at Thessalonica, Paul commended their work of faith and labor of love. In terms of talent, God has so graciously brought all sorts of people into our body, some with very specialized giftings and skill. And it's not just the result of numerical growth and that statistically we're bound to have some quality, uniquely gifted people. No, it's been the mercy of God from day one. I believe this is His grace in response to your faithfulness to elevate ministry here. And in terms of treasure, there's always been an overall excitement to give to the Lord. I've never experienced any anxiety about speaking openly with you about this. We've seen the Lord's faithfulness so many times, and yet it reminds us that we never do what we do by sight, but always by faith. The church that operates by faith increases their giving so that they can increase their spending on the gospel ministry. Recently, Sylvia and I have been rereading one of the biographies of George Mueller, the 19th century Christian minister and the founder of what would become the largest orphanage in the world. But what Mueller is most famous for is prayer. That he determined to trust the Lord for provision, and over the course of years, he went from the Lord graciously providing shillings and pennies to graciously providing the equivalent of many millions of dollars. And many don't know that Mueller's orphanages were actually only one-fourth of a larger ministry called the Scriptural Knowledge Institution, which also gave away thousands of Bibles, funded Christian schools completely, and also funded many missionaries all over the world, all founded on prayer. The orphanages were just the fourth part of that. And it was important to Mueller to spend what the Lord gave and then ask for more. Never did he want to hoard it unless he needed to build something. He recorded in his journal more than 50,000 specific answers to prayer, and on countless occasions, those answers came the same day, and on some occasions, those answers came while they were praying. It has been nothing short of amazing to see what the Lord has done through your generosity in terms of being used by the Lord to further His gospel purposes. Speaking of which, it's a 10th reflection, one of great joy to me personally. God is gracious to bring faithful people. God is gracious to bring faithful people. And first of all, we have seen time and time and time again that Paul's declaration is so true from Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." We've seen so many saved. So many saved. And we praise the Lord for that. We have prayed for our children. We've prayed this for over a decade, that every child that comes to our church would come to faith in Christ. And at this point, after these many years of prayers, those kids are going down like dominoes for the kingdom. And we praise the Lord for that. And they're getting saved at earlier and earlier ages as well. And as the Lord has been faithful, and as we've endeavored to be faithful to the biblical gospel, to sound doctrine, to intentional shepherding, we've seen the results of God's help in terms of people. And I have a bunch of examples. Here's an example. Your generosity allowed us to bring Pastor Darren here 10 years ago. And believe me, there wasn't much to offer him. We had a banjo, a really, really bad piano. That was it. And he came by faith, and he came by your generosity, and look what God has done. We just built this beautiful sanctuary. We already can't get all of our musicians up here, and if Darren had his way, the platform would go about 3/4 of the way back, so we could just get a full orchestra. Then you'd have to be outside. That wouldn't work, but that's what we're thinking. What else has he done? When I arrived, there were 2 qualified elders. As of today, we have 9, with others training in the pipeline. Another example, when I arrived, there were 2 deacons with unspecified responsibilities, and they didn't even know what they were. And now, by God's grace, we have 12 deacons and major ministry leaders with many others serving under them. Another example, when I first arrived, having a staff meeting meant me sitting in a room and talking to myself. That was staff meeting. Now we fill the conference table in my office, praying and discussing how we can serve the body. Another example, nearly every local church suffers from a heavy load of teaching being on one man, maybe 2 if they're really extraordinarily blessed. We are blessed at Grace Bible Church to have 6 seminary graduates as well as seminary students in various stages of development. We are rich in terms of trained men. We are rich in terms of trained laymen. We are rich in terms of ladies in our church that are highly capable of teaching the Word of God to other ladies. We are rich in this. Why? Because God is faithful to bring faithful people. Another example. I've been here long enough now to have performed wedding ceremonies of couples who now have children who are my height and who can come up to me and say, hello. And I love that. To watch the biological growth of the church is just amazing. A number of years ago, we preached through Song of Solomon on Sunday nights, and babies started being born. I'm not sure if that had anything to do with each other, but the biological growth is just a joy. The Lord brings life to the church who's faithful. Some of you, it's such a delight. I remember when you're young, and you know, I don't know how many kids we can have. I don't know what we can afford. And now you're bringing your 17 children behind you. Like, look, they've all eaten every day. And I would be remiss if we didn't honor those that we've had the privilege of walking all the way home to heaven. Those of our members who have gone to our Savior, to our pain, but also to our great joy, we've celebrated the faithful lives of many saints among us, and we're thankful for the time we had together, and we look forward to a grand Grace Bible Church reunion. Here's an 11th reflection. The church's mission never needs updating. The church's mission never needs updating. We don't have to fit the times. We don't have to please people. We don't have to look at social media and go, oh, look, this church is using drones. Maybe we should try that. Every year I'm sickened to see large churches putting on Hollywood-style Christmas productions with Santa and dancing elves, and churches, like I said, now using drones inside the sanctuary to give a more sensory, exciting experience. You know what we've found? We've found that Colossians 1:28 never needs to be updated. Colossians 1:28 says, him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. 2 goals. Proclaim Christ, and this is done by proclaiming every word that he has given. The word of God is called the word of Christ. So every time we teach a single word of the Bible, we are proclaiming Christ. And the other goal, sanctify the body in holiness, in spiritual maturity, in growth, in obedience. Colossians 1:28 remains as ever the compass for the church. It never needs to be updated for the so-called times. Here's what you need to know about the times. Ephesians 5:15, therefore look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. That's what you need to know, and that's never changed. And Ephesians 4:11 and 12, when taken seriously, when believed, when acted upon, has borne tremendous fruit. Ephesians 4:11 and 12, he himself gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. We're at the point now, we have depth of ministry in ways that I can't even keep up with. I find out about things after they're going. Oh, you've been discipling so-and-so for 2 years. Hey, here's a ministry I didn't even know about. Men's ministry, women's ministry, developing, growing in scope and influence, and all under the filter and the focus of Colossians 1:28. An incredibly robust children's ministry now that disciples children in Bible content, in theology, and even expository preaching. And never, never has all of this development been because our leaders said we should really update our mission. The mission has never changed. Everything is grounded in Colossians 1:28. Here's a 12th reflection. Leadership unity is the key to effective ministry. Leadership unity is the key to effective ministry. Just to give you a bit of an insider's look, we work at unity as leaders. We speak of it frequently in very specific terms by outlining and repeating 10 principles of unity. We speak at one level or another every month when we meet as leaders. The elders operate unanimously. Never do we vote on a direction for the church and it's a 5-4 vote. That never happens. Our unity is not a false unity based on simply agreeing to the lowest common denominator. I've seen elder boards that say that they're unified, but the way that really happens is that one guy always gets his way and everyone goes along with it because they don't want to confront this. That's not real unity. It's unity based on Christ being the head of the church, and if I could put it this way, a constant magnetic orbit around the commands of the New Testament to the church. That we're drawn to that. That's where our unity comes from. As leaders, we expect one another to grow in grace and in knowledge. Never do we want to have an I've arrived coasting attitude, which many church leaders are enticed by. We certainly have our share of difficult moments like any group of sinful men. But I do want to comfort you in this. Our leadership team is characterized by love for one another, by care for one another's ministry, by the putting of others ahead of self, by a humble admission of inadequate power outside of God's help. By the way, this is a great question for church members to ask their leaders. Do you love one another? Do you cherish each other? And as a result, do you work together in that love under the banner of obedience to Christ? Well, that's a dozen reflections for a dozen years. You ever hear of a baker's dozen? This is a Bakersfield dozen. One more, just briefly, less importantly, but I wanted to mention this. Grace Bible Church has held up her end of the bargain. When my family and I first came to Grace, the leadership at the time, we had a meeting for almost exactly 12 years to the day, in fact. And I asked the church, I asked the leaders, what do you need from me? And I gave my commitments, what I wanted to do, what I saw the Lord potentially doing going forward. Very graciously, the leadership at the time said, what do you need from us? And I said two things. I need you to love the Word of God and to love my family. And if you do those two things, I'll be your slave for a lifetime until you're wheeling me off or just leave the baptistry open and be done with it at that point. But I just have to say, I enjoy the great privilege of shepherding in a church that has upheld that bargain. You love the Word and you have loved my family and you have a slave for life in me. I'm so eager to see what the Lord will do in the next year. I feel like at the end of every year, I'm more eager than I was the year before, and that hasn't disappointed. My prayer is that 2025 would be a year that we say, oh, God is even more faithful than we thought possible. May He do more through the gospel. May He do more through you. May He make you better servants. May He save more people. May He bring more harvesters. May He do much. Because this is Christ's church and all the glory goes to Him, and we'll just recede into the shadows while His light grows. That's my prayer for this year. Let's pray together. Our Father, may 2025 be a testimony to Your continued faithfulness to Your church. We are completely, utterly unneeded. We are insignificant. you blink and you drive by our little church building here. I mean, even as recently as a few months ago, the fire department thought this building was abandoned. And yet you have been pleased so graciously, like little toddlers who think they're helping their father. You've been pleased to place a hammer in our hands and let us hammer a few nails into the walls of the kingdom. You have been pleased to save many this past year. You have been pleased to have us running the waters of baptism over and over again. You have been pleased to have us worship you with music that is glorious and delightful to our souls, and we pray pleasing to yours. We have been so blessed, Lord, to see new members come. We have been blessed to see even some go home to our Savior. How kind you have been this year. And while we have a few more hours to reflect on 2024, we now ask you, Lord, as we turn the page on the calendar, we ask with humility, but with confidence, that you would do more among us than we ever thought possible this coming year. You've answered that prayer every year, and we ask you to do so again because we believe it would bring such glory to your Son to elevate his bride. We pray that you would do this for his glory, for our good. We pray in his name. Amen.